So if I could, I would ask all of you, but we don't have the time. When you rolled in, or maybe this is the first time you're seeing the sermon title, what do you think? I mean, my hope was that you'd be like, what? What is Pastor Todd going to? So I try to do a fair amount of reading for this job. And I'm not just talking commentaries and sermon prep and all that stuff. I think a good pastor needs to be a reading a range of authors and topics. And I really like to try to read stuff that doesn't just affirm what I already think I know and what I agree with, but I like to read stuff that stretches me and make me think and maybe look at things at a little different level. And I would, if you're a reader, I would encourage you to do the same thing. But I read something several months ago, and it caused me to pause. And that's why I read, right? I it's not just for the sake of it. I want to read something that makes me go, what? Whether I agree or not. And it just caused me to pause and after thinking about it, reflecting on it, it gave birth to the sermon. So I just want to give you the sentence within, it was a couple pages, but this is it. In romance, as in spirituality, your motives have to be selfless, driven from an authentic love for another person. So within the body of this was the nutshell, you know, the nut. But the author makes this comparison between romance and spirituality. And in this sentence is focused on more of the romance part. But in the pages that surround this quote, he showed me spirituality in a little different way. He talks about how to truly be a Christian. We need to not just talk about it. You can't just go through the motions. You can't just do religious things. You have to actually mean it. It has to come from a place of a heart, from true love. And as I was reflecting and thinking and praying on that, that idea of that weird question of, have I ever considered romancing God? Romancing God. And maybe one of you are farther along, or maybe you've considered it, but that idea had never popped into my head. And now, before you think your pastor's totally gone off the deep end and the stress is getting to me, hear me out. Number one, the Book of Solomon is not really about two lovers, right? That's not just some salacious thing that the little Jewish boys got to read when they weren't supposed to. That has to do with our relationship with God, or the fact that the church, one of the names of the church scripturally, is the bride of Christ. Have you ever thought of a bride without a certain level of romance attached to that? I mean, I've done enough weddings. Those things ooze romance to the point of like almost overkill, right? And so before we answer that question that the sermon alludes to, I think we have to kind of come up with a definition or at least some common ground of what we're talking about when we use the term romance. And instead of just going to the dictionary, I decided, you know, I'm going to simply list things that I think are important aspects of romance, at least my view of it. So the bottom line is, if this sermon doesn't speak to you, at least you're going to get a whole new insight to your pastor this morning, right? Probably most of you don't even realize I would have any kind of romantic side to me whatsoever. And so here we go. Number one. Pursuit. I believe there is a pursuit aspect of romance, right? Because when does romance tend to occur, right? It's those early stages when before marriage and after, you know, you're really you have found that person and you're thinking, oh, and so what is it? You're pursuing them, right? You want to get to know them better. You want to figure out what makes them tick. You want to spend as much time with them as you possibly can. So for me, pursuit is definitely part of romance. Number two, it's a high priority. When you really have got that person and you're, and again, we can use romance as a verb or a noun. When we are romancing that person, it becomes instantly, my dad called it, the mush stage, right? He would shake his head when I was dating Beth and he'd be like, oh, the mush stage, son. And you can't argue that. It was a high priority. If you've ever talked to me on the phone, don't feel like I'm trying to get you off the phone. I don't like talking on the phone. I just don't. I would rather look you in the eye because I'm smart enough to know that there's a lot of nonverbal. So Beth and I would literally talk on the phone for like 3-4 hours at a time. And I look at, you know, past Todd and go, what were you? I mean, come on. And this wasn't cell phone. This was the rotary phone, but there was only one in the house with the cord that was like 40 feet long, right? You'd stretch it way into the den so mom and dad couldn't hear. The cord, they'd be ducking under, and it was way over in this corner. And for hours, it was a high priority for me. Another thing I think about romance is it's important. It's about expressing love. There's an aspect. If I am romancing someone, I am showing them how much I love them. And for me, there's two components of this. Number one, I'm looking for ways to show love. If you're romancing someone saying, hey, I love you, that doesn't cut it, right? That is not nearly enough. Ask any woman in this room, just that is not nearly enough, right? And so we find these ways, so we're looking how that. So it becomes flowers, it becomes notes, it becomes chocolate, it becomes little gifts that speak to something that you once did. It's a rock from your first date. I mean, it's all this stuff that has no meaning to anybody else, but to her, he remembered. Or getting that gift that she mentioned a year ago, and you remembered that and wrote it down, and you got it, you're like, oh my word, you remember that. Why? Because it was a high priority, right? And then figuring out how to receive love, right? You know what? We all have, we probably have all at least heard of the different love languages. We receive and we give love differently. You know, and if you receive or give love and it's acts of service and your person receives it with touch and you're serving them but you never touch them, they're not going to feel loved, right? So this expressing love component is, we have to do that off. The next one is, it's other focused. When you are truly in that romantic phase of life, you are not thinking about yourself all too much, right? Again, if my act, you know, my love language is acts of service, but theirs is touch, I am what? I'm probably working at helping them receive my love in a way that they're natural to receive it. I put self-sacrifice there because if you're really in over head over heels, you're not looking about, are my needs being met, right? You are so other-focused that you just want, man, just watching them smile is enough. It's just this magical moment. The sun rises and sets in their eyes. You tell them a joke just to hear that sweet laugh. I mean, you're so over your head, you know, and so you're not worrying about, well, they're not, what have you done for me lately? That does not come up in romance, right? That comes later in marriage, sadly. We're not going to focus. That's a whole other sermon series, right? But this, it's this other focus. And here's the next one. It energizes us. Right? When you're newly in love and you're running around and you're finding her favorite food and you're finding the flowers she likes the best, and even though four different stores didn't have it, you were happy to go to the fifth store so you could find that exact thing. All these crazy things, you're just so willing, and it doesn't feel like an obligation. 10 years down the road, you walk into Myers, they look bad, but they're on sale. Good enough. Here you go, honey, I love you. I'll have a confession, and you're all going to judge me on this. I'm okay. Before, when I was young and newly married, I dug graves. I was a fourth generation gravedigger, right? So you go, you fill, and whatnot. Roses would fall off the thing, right? I would bring my wife home roses from graves. See, go ahead, judge me, it's okay. It worked with the Duchess, and she saw it from what it was, a gift from the heart. So you can believe, I don't care, I'm comfortable in my own skin. I will tell you now, though, as a pastor, I don't walk over and pluck one, okay? So maybe that's growth, but as a young buck, when we didn't have a whole lot of money, I'm thinking that flower's going to go to waste. Game on. All right. But it energizes us. It's not an obligation. When you are just romantically in love, you can't stop thinking, and you are energized by showing them, and that's my last point. You're not yourself. Guys, you remember when the first guy in your circle of buddies fell head over heels and we all wondered what the heck was wrong with him, right? He's like, who are you? What in the world are you doing? Because we are not acting the same way we've always been. And all it was some girl smiled at him, gave him a wink, and he was done. Put it, you know. So here you go. So before you naysayers who thought Pastor Todd was absolutely nuts considering the idea of romancing God, look at that list and tell me what doesn't fit when we should be pursuing God. Any of it? Are we supposed to be pursuing God? Is it supposed to be a high priority? Is it finding ways of expressing our love in the way that we're wired? Is that important? Are we supposed to be other-focused, self-sacrificing? Should it energize us or should it drain us? And then you're not yourself? My word, the biggest witness you will ever have is when people see Christ in you and go, what in the heck is that? We're not ourselves. So as we look at that idea, man, and even as I was putting lists together, I was convicted by my own sermon. You look at that, and it's like, this is absolutely our response. It needs to be our response to God. Our response to God needs to be, for all intents and purposes, romantic. But sadly, often, they are not. Like that old married couple, we get busy, We get comfortable. We get task-driven. It feels maybe like an obligation. We don't have to pursue as much anymore because we've already kind of got her. And it goes on, and we forget to love on God. We forget to pursue him. We forget to simply enjoy him. And here's the thing. The challenge of loving God this way is nothing new. It apparently has been around from the early stages of the church, and we're going to read about that this morning. Revelation 2, this is one of the letters of the churches. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, page 995 in the Pew Bible. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This is Jesus, all right? So that's who that's referring to. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent due to the works you first did. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is the paradise of God." Just a little context here. This is the church of Ephesus. I mean, and this church had an amazing historic promise. Paul started this church. He stayed there 3 years in his ministry journeys to train up the leaders. It was a central part of evangelism in the early church. And he even, you know, this is Ephesians, right? The letter that Paul writes them, he compliments them in what they're doing. This church is functioning on a high level. It would be seen as successful by any of us. I mean, here's an example. The citizens of Ephesus worshiped the god Diana. And the impact of the Christians in this town was so powerful that the idol makers got mad because they were losing revenue. Now, I thought, what might that look like in today if the church was that alive and had that big an impact? I don't know, maybe the liquor stores, the bars, maybe the strip joints wouldn't be in existence anymore. I don't know what that exactly looks like, but there was such an impact on the faith. And here, this is his church, and they're commended. Verse 2 and 3, "I know your works, your toil. I know you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested the claims of apostles, found out those who are false. I also know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you are not growing weary." I mean, God and Jesus are complimenting them. Jesus took notice of what they are doing within the community. They're dealing with evil. They're rooting out false teachers. They're sticking through the heart. I mean, we know it. Living the faith isn't easy. It wasn't easy then as well. But they have endurance. They're sticking patiently with it. They're not giving up. They're not growing weary. They're doing the important things that church is supposed to be. If this was a church today and we could look at it, it would be, you know what? It'd be a church of evangelism. It would be solid doctrinally. It would be a teaching church. It would have amazing Sunday school, men and women's groups, youth group. People would be being saved. They would be discipled. And Jesus, you know what? He never diminishes any of those things. He doesn't say those are bad because, you know what? The church is desperate and we need it. That's part of how the church needs to be. But there was still something wrong with that church, and we see it in the first part of verse 4. "But I have this against you." But. We don't like that word either. Right? But, you know, you got all these things, or, you know, you're doing all these things, yet something isn't right. We don't like these, right? Say you're at work and your boss rolls in, "Hey, you're doing a good job, but." Instantly, or maybe this is a better one, your spouse, "I love you, but you need to hear this." You can guarantee after that "but," nothing good is happening. Nothing good is coming. I like the "I love you and," right? "I love you and you're a great dad. I love you and I really appreciate this. I love you, but it's going south." Jesus Christ, "but I have this against you." And he says what? The rest of verse 4. "You have abandoned the love you had at first." They're doing so many right things. They're evangelizing. They're bringing people into the faith. They're teaching, the doctrine's sound, and all this stuff. And Jesus Christ still calls them on the mat here because they had abandoned the love. The original, it had cooled off. They were doing right things, but the fervor of their faith had gone. They were so busyness of the church, and they hadn't forgotten who they were working for. They hadn't forgotten Jesus Christ, but it wasn't the same as it was at the beginning. In some ways, they had put Christ on a shelf. Their love was no longer romantic. It wasn't pursuit. It wasn't high priority. It wasn't sacrificial. Instead, it had become automatic and routine. When married couples come to me for marriage counseling, not the good kind, the post, this is it, right? They're not pursuing each other. They've allowed that romantic part, and they've grown comfortable in each other. So they don't pursue, they don't do, and it's just kind of, we do life together. Which, yeah, just like, that's an important aspect of it. But man, if your spouse doesn't truly feel that love, then here it is. The church had the same failing. In his book, The Revelations of Christ, John Walvoort wrote this. The church at Ephesus was now in its second generation of Christians. Those who had come into the church in the 30 years since Paul administered in their midst, though they continued to labor faithfully as those who preceded them, the love of God which characterized the first generation was missing. This cooling of heart, which had overtaken them in relationship to God, was a dangerous forerunner of a spiritual apathy, which later was to erase all Christian testimony in this important center of Christian influence. If you go to where that church is today, guess how many Christians you're going to meet? It's not there. Right? Thus, it has been in the history of the church, first a cooling of spiritual love, then the love of God replaced by a love for the things of this world, which result in compromise and spiritual corruption. This is followed by departure from faith and loss of effective spiritual testimony. So it's something as simple as being fervent and on fire in zeal, making the love of God and showing and worshiping him as our number one. And as we step away from that, and again, we get into that business mode of the church, that is a step into a dangerous direction. I mean, if you listen, it is incredibly scary to think about. But if you look at the history of church, or maybe even someone in your own life that you know, you probably have an example of someone's walked that path. Man, Christ found them, and they met Christ, and they were excited about it, and it just changed them. It flipped their whole world upside down, and as the years went by, they kind of fell into that groove of the faith, and eventually, it didn't mean as much anymore. You know, that phrase, and I've heard it before, people say, well, I fell out of love with them. That's a terrifying phrase, whether it's in a marriage, a church, or whatever. To fall out of love. And even though God has done such amazing things that we can't imagine, I think you can fall out of love with God if you don't watch it. And this is why the remedy, I think, of the solution is mentioned right here in this letter. Verse 5. Remember them from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Number 1, remember. What was it like when you first fell in love with God? When you realized your need, that you were a sinner, you were trapped in the bondage of sin, there was no way out, you were doomed to that. And yet Jesus Christ came, and because of what he did on the cross, you could have new life. You could be, man, when God looks at you, he wouldn't see your sin, he would see Jesus in you. How did you feel when all of that came to light and you realized how much God loves you? We need to go back to those places on occasion. I mean, how big was God back then? And again, I think we do. We get this, and God just is this mind-blowing thing. But then we get comfortable, just like any other relationship, we can get comfortable with God. We understand. We roll into church. We sing some songs. We drop some money in the plate. We say some prayers. We do our thing. We go on. Yeah, he's kind of there. He might show up in a worship song or those kind of things. And week in to week out, month after month, year after year, God just kind of, we get comfortable. He doesn't seem as big, as magnificent, as amazing as he did when we first met him. We need to remember. When you look over the course of your faith, have you grown or have you strayed? The reality of our faith, we need to check in the rearview mirror every once in a while. The past, I think, is both there not only to encourage us, but also as a warning to us. So my question is just, what kind of commitment did you make to God when you started this whole relationship with him? Is it the same commitment you're still living today? Because if not, then that's the Holy Spirit whispering to you lovingly, something's got to change. Something's not right. So what needs to be done? Next thing, repent. We cannot rely or simply live on our past experience in life or in spirituality. Some of us here today, I would say, need to make a new commitment to Christ Jesus. Maybe it's a first-time one. Maybe you've never done it, and this is all new information, and you're feeling like the Holy Spirit's going, this is for you today. I'm here. I love you. I can handle your problems. I can handle your sin. Just come and accept me. Or maybe we haven't done it, and again, we've slid, and instead of growing, we have strayed a little bit, and God's going, come on. Come on back. And both start the same way with a repentance, that recognition that we are not where we're supposed to be with our Heavenly Father. We don't understand what we've done, and we have not got to that point. And here's the other thing when it comes to repentance. There is no one to blame for the lack of your spiritual progress except you. It's on you. We live in a culture today that we like to kind of pass that on, or we try to blame other people. The bottom line, it's on you. Confession and repentance are the first step of taking it back to where our original love and zeal for Christ and follow him. So we need to remember, we need to repent. Then it says, do the works you did at first. Go back to the original commitment that you made to God. Choose to pursue. Choose to love him like you first did. Stir the coals of your heart. Fan those flames. Seek God earnestly in prayer and word. Make him a priority. Be serious about loving God. Become romantic if you haven't been in a while. Because this is important, and again, we see the consequences that have come if we just grow stale and redundant in our faith. I don't care how hot you are in the faith, your heart can become cold if you don't keep fanning those flames. I don't care how close you are to God. All of us have to be there is no maintenance in the faith. You either are growing and seeking or you're falling behind. You can't get to a point and just hang out until Jesus calls you home. We need to continue to be pursuing him. We need to be loving God first. So where are you this morning? Are you loving God in the right way? Or have you let something else come between you that you've lost your first love? The good news this morning, again, and I don't think it's a downer, no matter where you are this morning, God's willing to meet you. He loves you. It won't change his opinion of you. He loves you with a great love, but he wants to be number one. He wants to be pursued. He wants you to express your love to him. He wants you to be his focus, even sacrificially so. That's what communion offers. As we come to the table, I would encourage you just to get real with God. Either it's just a time, again, you do feel blessed, you're currently growing in the faith, and this becomes a celebration, what Christ has done, and a reminder, and what we live for. But if the Holy Spirit is hammered on you in any way, shape, or form this morning, this gives you that opportunity to come and just confess, Lord, you haven't been my number one. I need to make a new commitment to serve you and to love you the way that you deserve. His grace this morning is sufficient. Come and receive.